Let's turn to Acts chapter 6 and 7 today. Acts chapter 6 and 7. If you are in a study group this week, you're going to be talking about Stephen. Acts 6 and 7 is about Stephen and his work and his ministry. Chapter 6 tells us about Stephen. Chapter 7, he gives a sermon, and the study groups this week, you're going to put those together and find out, are the attributes and characteristics that are described in chapter 6 that I'll mention in a minute evident in his talk in chapter 7? So if you're in a study group, a community group, any kind of group at this church, you're going to be doing that this week. So it's important because he is one of the key characters of the New Testament. It's interesting, we name our children Stephen, don't we? Or Stephanie, or Stefan, some derivative of this name. Why? Because he was such a great man. So I'm going to divide this talk today into two parts, chapter 6 and then chapter 7. We started in chapter 6, and just to bring us to our attention, you'll recall it's about 4 or 5 years into the early church. The church is growing. The church is predominantly, if not all, Jewish at this point in time, and predominantly in Jerusalem, although there are some who became believers and went back to their homes, but most of the church is still in Jerusalem. It's outgrown itself. The 12 apostles, who we're familiar with, couldn't run it anymore, so they added more leaders, 7 leaders, as you recall last week. The most famous of those leaders is Stephen and Philip. Stephen is the one we're going to talk about today. So that's the setting we're in. We're in a church that is growing, that is involved, that is participating, needs more leadership, and one of those leaders is Stephen. Let's begin our reading in verse 5 of chapter 6. And I'm going to give you 6 characteristics of Stephen. They're all in the Bible, so you don't even need to write notes. You can underline them or circle them, as I have even in my own Bible. And what they said pleased the whole congregation or the whole gathering. That was to add 7 leaders that we talked about last week. And so they chose Stephen. Now, they chose 6 others. We talked about them last week. I'm not going to speak about them. Let's talk about Stephen. They chose Stephen, and it gives 2 characteristics immediately about Stephen. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. 2 of the 1st characteristics, he was a man full of faith and a man full of the Holy Spirit. Now you go, well, to be a Christian, isn't that a person who's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit? That is by definition who a Christian is. And so they're defining it, but he goes beyond. You know, there are some people you go, that person, she is really a woman of faith, isn't she? A person who you look at and you go, that person goes the extra mile. They really get their faith. And you, some people you say, boy, they're really full of the Holy Spirit. They really get the spiritual side of this whole, if I can use this word, bad word, but Christianity, this whole belief in Jesus Christ, they really get it. And Stephen was one of those people. Now, you could say of all the disciples, they all had faith and they all had the Holy Spirit because that's what we believe. But this guy was full of faith. That means he was a real faithful guy and a real man of the Spirit. And then it goes on, if we can go to verse 8, and Stephen, again, he uses his name, and Stephen was full of grace and full of power. So number 3 and 4, he's full of grace and full of power. The interesting thing about these two things is these two things usually don't go together. We usually talk about people who are gracious, full of grace, as being more on the empathetic side, more the person that would come and put their arm around you and help you through your difficult times. That's a person of grace, a person who you think of as a deacon or someone who is gifted in doing this. But he's also a person of power. He has the ability to stand up and share what is right, and he uses that power. And we'll describe how he uses the power later. He is a person. He's not just a powerful person. There are a lot of powerful personalities in this world, in the Christian world. And sometimes I wonder, do they have any grace? You ever wondered that? They go, boy, they are good at that, but they're not really grace. And then there's people that have grace, and yet they're just, you know, the feelers. You need both. You need grace and power, and he has that because he's full of faith, he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of grace, he's full of power. And then it goes on in verse 10, he was out sharing the gospel and speaking the gospel, and it says, but they could not withstand, they are the people he was sharing the gospel with, they could not withstand his wisdom. He was a man of wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? John Lucas, who sits over here in the mezzanine, has a great definition of wisdom. He's our head of our missions and our world lead. He says, very simply, is wisdom is knowledge plus the Holy Spirit. Knowledge plus the Holy Spirit equals wisdom. Pretty simple, isn't it? We all have, and nowadays there's even something before knowledge because we have information. We are filled with information. These little smartphones and iPads we have and everything we have, we can get all the information in the world. Information is not knowledge. And knowledge is not wisdom. Just to know something doesn't mean you know how to use it. And just to have all that information doesn't even mean that you have the knowledge of it. You just have access to that information. He was a man who could take the knowledge of the scriptures, the knowledge of how to use the scriptures, how to have faith, how to use grace, how to use your power correctly, all that, and used it in the correct way, and that's wisdom. And so you have a man of wisdom, a man of faith, a man of power, a man of grace, a man of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one, it's great, still in verse 10, it says, and the Spirit was with him when he was speaking. Now that's important to know. The Spirit was with him. Sometimes, and I'm going to say sometimes I'll speak about me. Just so you know this, you may not know this, but I speak to me before I speak to you every week. So I practice, not literally in front of a mirror, but I practice and I go, wow, this is really about me. Sometimes I speak without the Spirit. Have you ever done that? Have you ever spoken in your own power? Have you ever spoken in your own pride, in your own arrogance, in your own anger, in your own knowledge, in your own put dot, dot, dot? We all have, haven't we? And when we do, it's disastrous. The beautiful thing, though, is when we do, God has given us a way out. That's called forgiveness. That's called apology. That's called saying you're sorry. That's for another day, but it's important. So if you do blow it, don't think you've blown it forever. God has given us a way, even in relationships. I know a couple weeks ago, I just like went off on somebody. You know what? I was right, but I did it the wrong way. I had the right knowledge. I had the right power. I did not use grace. Have you ever done that? And so just being right with the knowledge and having the power to do it or the words to say it doesn't necessarily make it right. You got to sprinkle it with grace. And so the first thing I did was I called him back an hour later and said, I am sorry. I'm not sorry for the knowledge. I said I was right. But boy, did I do it in a wrong way. And I am sorry, and I was wrong, and I apologize, and I asked him to forgive me because I didn't do it with grace and with power. I chose to do it with power and all the other things, my other giftedness, but without grace. Stephen had the unique way of speaking wisdom in the Spirit, using the knowledge God had given him in the Spirit. What a great example to us. I would just ask that you take one of those six and figure it out and go, how can I be? For me, it's grace. I got to sprinkle grace and power. Maybe with you, it's being in the Spirit. Maybe with you, it's faith. Maybe with you, it's something else. You figure it out. But he is such a great example. Now, what does he do with this? So he's speaking this. Now, we need to understand the church is growing. It's getting big. People are coming to the Lord, which we don't remember this part. People are coming to the Lord. Then there was a group that's a little upset that people are coming to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. And those people came and go, we got to do something about Stephen here and the others. We're going to learn that Peter had the same problem. And they're all speaking and everybody's upset at him. So they brought in some dissenters. And the dissenters were asking him questions and were trying to trip him up. They couldn't trip him up, but they're trying. That's the rest of chapter 6. And then they came back to the leaders who hated Stephen and hated Christ and hated the early church and said, he's speaking against Moses and he's speaking against God. That's what they said. It's in there. They're speaking against Moses, speaking against God. Well, to realize Moses is one of the most important people in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, and if you speak against Moses, like speaking against your mother, you just don't do that kind of thing. And so they get upset, and the leaders come in and said, Stephen, tell us what you're telling these people. And that begins chapter 7. Now, before I go into chapter 7, which I'm going to do the whole chapter 7 in 10 minutes. I want you to listen to it. I've got to stop for a minute. I need to talk to you. Those of you who are here, now some of you are on live stream and you're all over the world. This may not apply as much to you as it does to us in Boca Raton, but we live in a Jewish community, right? People say, what is your Jewish evangelism? I said, telling people about Jesus, whether they're Jewish, Gentile, Muslim, whatever. But we live in a unique place that is filled with Jewish people. I see this as an incredible opportunity. I see this as an amazing place to live, to work, to raise our children, because we get to do it with a group of people who at their core have some type of connection to the Old Testament, to the Bible. Now, some of it's loose, some of it's way back generational and familial, but they have this connection. Now, we have a problem, though, you and I. Christians over the years have not treated Jews very well. Let's just put the elephant in the middle of the room and talk about it. I'm not saying you and me individually, but Christians in the past have not spoken well about Jewish people. And worse than that, have done bad things to Jewish people. And so you and I have to come to Jewish people with a lot more grace than power. Now, there's some people you can come to with a lot of power, but with Jewish people, you need to come with a little more grace than power. People ask me what my favorite place in the world is. You know, I've been in a lot of places. I travel a lot over the years. Can I tell you one of my favorite places in the world? I have a lot of favorite places, but this is one of them. It's in Israel, and it's not the Sea of Galilee. It's not in the old city of Jerusalem. I love all those places. It's not Masada. It is the Vad Yasham. It is the Holocaust Museum. And in the Holocaust Museum, and there's a lot of Holocaust museums around the world, this is the biggest. At the top of it, it's on the side of a hill, so part of it is built into the hill, and they built it over. So on the top of the hill, on top of the buildings, there is a pathway with some trees on it and bushes underneath it. Does anybody know what that pathway is called? The Way of the Righteous Gentiles. The Way of the Righteous Gentiles. And underneath every one of those trees and bushes is the name of some family or individual that treated the Jews well in World War II. So there's Oscar Schindler in the front. There's Raoul Wallenberg in the front. There's Corrie ten Boom, or the ten Boom family, a little ways back. And you just read all these names. And I have always wondered, and I say this honestly with grace, what would I have done if I lived in Holland in 1938? What would I have done if I lived in Germany in 1937? What would I have done? What would you have done? Would my name or my family's name be on a bush or a tree? Or there's so many, it's in a book now. It's in, and you go in the gift shop, the book is so thick. And I have thought those things since I was 11 years old and went to Israel the first time. I said, what would I have done? And can I just say, with grace, I hope I would have done the right thing. And when I look at a Jewish person, I need to realize there were a lot of people preceding me who are white, Western European background, who did not do the right thing. And so we need to have a little humility as we share Jesus Christ with people. But there are people who did the right thing. Corey Ten Boom and Betsy Ten Boom did the right thing. There's a family in our church, she usually sits right over here. I can't see her today because everybody's sitting in different places. She's usually here. Her family, when her husband was a little boy back in the 1930s, adopted, in quotes, a girl. She was Jewish. She became part of their family and made it through World War II as a member of their family. I met that little girl a few years ago when she was here. Of course, she's much older, in her 70s, probably now in her 80s. And she's the mayor, or was at that time, of the community in Holland where she was taken and her family was taken. But it was Christians that saved her life. You see, you and I have to have a little humility when we talk about the Lord in this town. Maybe not in Dallas or Chicago or Nashville or Colorado Springs, but in Boca Raton, a little humility would be good. So what do you say about Christ? How do we share Christ? Can I give you this encouragement? If all you know is Acts chapter 7, you can share Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 7, the sermon that Stephen gave. He didn't even get to finish it, by the way. We know the story. Spoiler alert, he gets killed before he finishes it. But what he shares about eight people. If you know these eight people, you can share about Jesus, Messiah, Jesus being the ninth. You can share Jesus Christ. Can we walk through it? Very quickly. So, the officials who didn't like Stephen say, is this true that you're mocking God and Moses? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, years ago, the Almighty God, Jehovah, called a man named Abraham. And Abraham lived in a land called Ur of the Chaldees. That's Kuwait today. And in the Ur of the Chaldees, he left. And God promised him a place for him and his descendants. And Abraham and his wife Sarah, they were called something different back then, moved up the rivers and ended up in a land called Haran. And he stayed there with his uncle and his father and other people for several years. And then they died. And God said, you need to go to the land I have promised you. And Abraham and his wife, no children yet, came down to the land that we now know as Israel, as Palestine, as Canaan. He came down there. But it was occupied, and everywhere he walked was owned by someone else, and he was not able to possess the land yet. And oh, by the way, he had no children. Yet God said, I am giving you a land, and I'm giving you descendants. And he didn't do it. But then by faith, Abraham believed, and God gave him a son, and his son's name was Isaac. And Isaac had a son, and his son's name was Jacob. And Jacob had a son. Actually, he had 12 sons and one daughter. And they are the patriarchs. Those 12 sons, 11 of them hated one of the sons. His name was Joseph. And while they were all living, they took Joseph, and they sold him into slavery. And Joseph ended up in Egypt. And there, he was imprisoned. But he found favor by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph became the second in command. There was a famine in the land 7 years later, both in Egypt and in Canaan. And so those 11 patriarchs needed to come to Egypt to find grain. And they came to Joseph. Joseph didn't identify himself at that time. Bought grain, went back. They came back a second time. And at that point, Joseph identified himself and said, bring your family down and I will support you. I will rescue you from the famine. And Joseph rescued him from them, from the famine. And the Bible says, and Stephen says, 75 people moved down into Egypt. Well, what happened to this promise that God gave Abraham, that I'm giving you a land and I'm giving you descendants? There is no land, but now there are descendants. But the descendants are in the enemy's territory, the land of Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, Joseph died, Jacob died, the patriarchs died, and hundreds of years happened. 400 to be exact. And there was a Pharaoh that rose up that knew not Joseph. And he was nervous with all these hundreds of thousands of foreigners named Hebrews that occupied a land, and so he enslaved them. And that didn't work because they still had children and more children and more children, so he started killing the babies. And it was at this time that a boy was born named Moses. And for 3 months, he was hidden while he was being nursed by his mother, but he was getting too loud, and they were afraid he was going to be killed. So he sent him out to the Nile, to the bulrushes, and Pharaoh's daughter found him and adopted him. And the Bible says that he was brought into the courts of Pharaoh, and he grew in wisdom, he grew in knowledge, he grew in mighty works and in speech. And for 40 years, this Jewish boy named Moses was in the courts of Pharaoh. After that, like many people who are adopted, and many of you, you want to find out what your former family was like. And so he went out to where the Jews were, and he's out there, and there's an Egyptian fighting with a Jew, and he's about to kill him. They're quarreling, and so Moses kills the Egyptian. And he thinks he's the hero. He goes back. He really didn't get a chance to talk to the people. He goes back the next day. Two Jews, Hebrews, were arguing. And Moses says, stop. And they go, what, are you going to kill us too? And then Moses realized he had done an act that has now been social mediaed all over Egypt. And so what did Moses do? He went into the land of the desert called Midian. And there he married Zipporah and had two sons, and became a shepherd, and for 40 years he lived there. One day, 40 years later, so it's 40 plus 40, he's 80 years old, he's walking in the desert, and there's a bush, and it's on fire. That was not unusual, to have a bush on fire. He's in the desert, there's a lot of kinetic energy happening and all these things going on, but it didn't consume. And then all of a sudden, something or someone started speaking out of it. And it was Jehovah, the I Am, who said, I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and I am your father, and I want you to go back to Egypt and to rescue my people and bring them into the promised land. And Moses did that. Stephen doesn't go into detail, the 10 plagues, the separation of the Red Sea, the miracles that occurred, but they went and he got them out, all of them, and it may have been as many as 2 million people, we're not sure, but at least 1.5 million people come out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea, they're now in the desert, and God calls Moses up back to Sinai, near where that bush originally was, and he's going to give him, my Bible says, the oracles, many Bible says, the commandments. And God's given him the Ten Commandments, and he's up there for days and days, and days turned into weeks, and the people were down here grumbling, going, where is this man who saved us? We need to go back to Egypt. Well, they knew they couldn't go back to Egypt, and so they said, let's worship as if we were in Egypt. So they took all their jewelry, they took it off, and they had Aaron melt it, and they had people create, what did they create? A golden calf. And they put that golden calf out there. That's a bull. We're not sure how big it was. Put it out there and they all started worshiping it. And they're worshiping the created instead of the creator. Moses comes down, he sees it, chastises the people. The ones who did it fall into sin, fall and are killed, and all things happen. And the people rejected God. But there was a remnant that continued. It was Joshua. It was Caleb. He talks about Joshua. And Joshua took the people 40 more years later, so that's 120 years after the birth of Moses, into the promised land. And God says, I have given you this land. I've given you the descendants. I have kept my promise. All you have to do, people, is clear out the land, and it is yours. You know, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. They didn't do it. The people only cleared out a portion of the land. They kept people there. And the Bible says, and Stephen says, that they began to worship and to marry and to be involved with the non-believing group. And they abandoned God again, even though God had told Joshua. It goes into the book of Judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then God brought a king named David and said, I want to bring worship back to this place. And David bought a piece of land up on a mountain, but God wouldn't let David build that place for God to come, did he? Because David was a man of war, so he had his son Solomon build the temple. Now, so far, the people are with him. Yes, yes, yes. And then Stephen says these words, but God cannot be contained in the temple. And he quotes Psalm 11, verse 4, that says, the heavens are the place where God can be contained. God is too big to be contained in just one place. And he was about to share about Jesus Christ, and the people got upset. Not just upset, they got mad. Now, let me put a stop to this and just put a parenthesis. Let me just share something here. Is we have this concept that all the Jews hated Stephen. All the Jews put Stephen to death. Can I tell you that is not the case? So many of the Jews, we now know there's probably 20, 30, 40,000 of them that have accepted Jesus as their Savior. These Jews are believing in Jesus. But please understand this, that large groups can be led to do things that they don't necessarily believe in. We have the feeding of the 5,000. They were all happy at Jesus. Very shortly after there, they want to throw him off a cliff. The week before Jesus was killed, they were all putting down palm fronds singing Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Stephen's preaching yesterday and people are coming to the Lord. Stephen's preaching today and they want to kill him because you can control a mob. And I don't mean a mob as in an evil mob. You can control groups of people. We need to understand that. And I think it's important to know that's why a belief in Jesus Christ is a personal relationship. Yes, a family can come to the Lord, but a family comes to the Lord when all four, six, eight of them come to the Lord, not when just one comes to the Lord. And I know some people disagree with me on this around the world, but I believe that our belief system is that we each need to come to Jesus Christ. Well, at this point, back to the story, let's just pick it up. Turn the page over to verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. This is the leaders. This isn't all the people. All the people had been hearing these stories for the last weeks and months of time. Many came to the Lord, but they had put the people that hated Christ and hated Stephen and hated Peter in the front. And they're screaming and yelling and grinding their teeth. That was kind of the old-fashioned way of hissing and all this stuff, cursing. They weren't allowed to curse as in the way four-letter word curses are today. That's how, they cursed. So they're cursing at him. But he was full of the Spirit, verse 45, 55. He gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This was the end. Behold, he said, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, he ended his sermon because he probably would have continued to talk about Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection, but they are now stopping him from preaching, and God is preparing for him to come to heaven. So it goes from the first coming of Christ to Stephen going to see Christ. Kind of missed that section? We got to share that section because that's where we live today. We cannot leave out the death, burial, resurrection, the Easter story that we're coming to in a few weeks. He did. You go, well, it's not here. Well, the reason is they're about to kill him. And he's getting ready to be received by the Father. And he's not going to just, he realizes it's over. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed towards him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. I was meditating on this week and realized, where did they cast him out? We don't know, but it could have been right in front of Golgotha. I know my geography around Jerusalem, and I thought, it could have been right there. It may not have been. There were several places they could have taken him out, but they took him out of the city and stoned him. And it says, and the witnesses laid their garments down. This was such an intense hatred that they couldn't throw the stones with their jackets on. They said, we're really going to kill him, and we're taking off our outer garments so that we have the ability to, if I could use this respectfully, to heave the ball, to heave the stones at this man with full force. That was the hatred. And they laid these garments at the feet of a young man named who? Saul. We're introduced to a new character here. Let's leave it alone. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus. Is that incredible? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Small s. When I spoke about the Spirit a few moments ago, that's big S. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God. He's saying here, receive my spirit. In other words, I'm about to die. Accept me. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. What an incredible story. The story doesn't end. You know, I hate these chapter endings. The story ends, this part of the story ends in the middle of verse 1. So let's read the next sentence. And Saul approved of his execution. Again, we'll leave that alone, but we always think, and Saul approved his execution as something else. Saul is right there. He's got the clothes of all the people who killed him right in front of him. He's watching probably from the second row, and he is approving this. Saul is the instigator of this whole thing. He is the one instigating it. Let us not accuse the Jews of killing Stephen. If you want to accuse anyone, accuse Saul of killing Stephen. Accuse Saul, because he instigated the people. We'll find out what happens to Saul, who turns to Paul later on. But don't accuse the Jewish nation for killing Stephen. As you've heard me preach many times, don't accuse the Jewish nation for killing Jesus Christ either. It's far deeper than that. But it's incredible. Now, what can we learn from this? I'm going to stop right in the middle of the story. I told you I was going to end early. What can we learn? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. I'm leaving one out. David, Joshua, David, Solomon. Sorry. Eight people. How God worked in those eight people's lives. And then the ninth is Jesus Christ. Most of us worry that we've got to know all about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Micah, Nehemiah's story, Esther's story, Ezra's story, to share the Old Testament with people. You don't need to know it. If you know these eight characters, you will know more than most young Jewish Boca Raton residents know. I share with them. Their family, they go, oh, really? That's what that's about? You know, if it's not in Hanukkah and it's not in Purim and it's not in a few of their celebrations, many of them are secular in their belief. But they're still held on to that belief. And you have the ability to connect Jesus, Messiah. And I think it's a beautiful opportunity, but please only do it with grace. Not just, you have the power of God with you, yes, but do it sprinkled with grace, because our predecessors have not been good to the Jewish people. And that is the story of Acts 6 and Acts 7. Now let's close with this. You go, Bill, that's great, but they're never going to accept. Don't you ever believe that. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Korea has been in the news lately, right? We had the Korean Olympics. We have North Korea and the nuclear issues. We have South Korea and corruption in the government. I mean, of all the countries, the two countries, that is in the news so much, isn't it? Did you realize that South Korea has more Christians in it than any percentage than any other Asian country? And you go, why doesn't Japan have as many Christians? Korea is the one that taught us how to do small groups. They call them cell groups. Korea were the first to have mega churches. I mean, they had churches of 50 and 100,000 before any of our churches had 5,000 in them. They're enormous. They have a prayer movement in Korea that is unbelievable. And you'll notice in Billy Graham's funeral last week, 210 countries they could have chose, there was a Korean who spoke in that. Why? Because they are a very strong Christian influence in our world today. We work with missionaries and partners in Korea. They never want our money, by the way. I've never given a dollar to a Korean missionary. They can support themselves. They got churches to support. You know, we give money all over the world, and the Koreans go, no, we don't want your money. We want your help, your prayer, your partnership, but we don't need your money. We got churches who will provide for us. How did Christ come to Korea? Do you know? It was 1865. A guy named Robert Thomas, he was Welsh. He was a missionary in China. And Korea is very homogenous, very closed, like Japan was back then. And no one had gone there. There really wasn't the Bible in Korean yet. And there was Chinese, and there was a small group of Chinese in Korea. And this guy heard about it, Robert Thomas. He said, I'm going to go to Korea, take some Chinese Bibles, and see if I can at least reach some of the Chinese-speaking Koreans. 1865. He gets on a boat, one of those ferries across the sea. It's not the ocean between China and Korea, just the peninsula. It's one of those merchant ships to carry goods. It was an American ship, it happened to be. Apparently, America and Korea were kind of at odds at that point. And when they got into the river to the port, the Koreans fired on the American ship. And it wasn't a military ship, it was just a cargo ship, and fired on it, and it caught fire because they were wood back then. It caught fire in the bay, and everybody was having to bail out and die, and most of the people on it died. Robert Thomas took those Bibles, somehow got them into a waterproof satchel, jumped overboard, and swam to shore with four or five Bibles in his satchel. He gets to shore, there's the army, they think he's an American, and they're about to club him to death. And he pulls out these Bibles, and he hands them to each I think there were four, to four of the officers, and he was killed. End of story. That was a failed mission. Well, one of the guys who took it, none of them spoke Chinese, but they saw it was a book in Chinese. Chinese has a beautiful script, the old Chinese script, beautiful script. One of those guys, the officers, took it and decided to wallpaper his house with the pages. You know, and if you've been to the Orient, especially the older, they love that kind of rice paper and to change rooms and do things. Beautiful the way they do their houses. Even poor houses have these beautiful things. And there it is. The Bible is on this guy's house. He doesn't have a clue. People come to see how beautiful the script is of these pages. Some people who speak Chinese read it and come to the Lord. And the Korean church was started in that man's house because of a failed attempt by a Welshman to bring a couple dozen Bibles into a place that didn't have the scriptures or the word. He knows it now. He didn't know it then. It was a failed attempt. You do not know when you share the gospel what is going to happen to it. Because it is not about you, it's about Jesus Christ. And even if that person doesn't accept Christ, possibly the scripture, the gospel of John, the words you give them, the tract, whatever it is, passes on to someone else and they come to the Lord. Don't stop sharing about Jesus the Messiah. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.